For the past several weeks, we have considered what it means to be human from a biblical perspective. We have seen how mankind was originally created uniquely in God's image and likeness. We are made up of a spirit, soul, and body. And we saw how the soul, the personality of man, can be broken down into the intellect, or the mind, the emotions, what we call the heart, and the volition, or the will. Now, when God first created them, the first man and woman enjoyed unbroken fellowship with himself, with each other. They were even at harmony within themselves. Everything worked together and operated as God had originally designed it. And then it all fell apart. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God's authority and disobeyed his instructions, sin entered the universe. And we saw how the impact of sin was like a bomb dropping on a building, obliterating the human spirit, corrupting the soul, damaging the body with disease, disability, deterioration, and ultimately death. Outwardly, we continue to function, but inside, we're a mess. We're even at conflict with each other as our mind and our heart are often at war, trying to control the will and what the body will do. The human race left to itself is completely without hope. The good news is God didn't leave us that way. God the Son came to earth taking on human form. He lived a perfect life. He was the only one to ever do so. But then he laid down that life as a sacrifice. He paid the penalty of sin. Not for himself, because he had never sinned, but for all of mankind. He offers the promise of salvation to all. And for those who accept this gift of God's grace, their spirit, which was dead in sin, is revitalized. The Holy Spirit of God comes in and makes a permanent dwelling. And he works in restoring our soul. He reprograms our mind and gives us new thinking. He repairs our hearts from the hurts and the brokenness we've experienced. He rejuvenates the will so that it is not merely self-serving, but that it will say yes to God. Now, this is gradual. This is a process. We look forward to one day, even our bodies, being resurrected and glorified, purified from all the contamination and the corruption of sin. You say, well, that's great. Why is my life still a wreck? And the answer is, we still live in sin-cursed bodies, and we still live in a sin-cursed world. There is still temptation to sin that we sometimes succumb to. We live amongst other people who are dealing with their own battles with temptation and sin. And so as we wrap up our study this morning, this series on what it means to be human, I would like to put it all together in a message that I'm calling the practice of the solution. Let's take what we've been learning over all of these weeks and come up with a game plan for our lives. How can we make a difference through the power and wisdom of the Holy Spirit in our day-to-day living? And I would like to suggest for you a pattern that is not my own. It comes from a book I'd mentioned earlier by Dr. Larry Crabb. But I've just altered it a little bit just so that I can remember it. But I really believe it's a practical pattern that can help us, and we may be able to share and help others as well. Now, the first step must be spiritual. Unless we are born again, accepting by faith the grace of God, none of this is going to work. I just say it right up front. You might be able to make some changes in your behavior and in your patterns of thinking, but without Christ, you're just rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic. It's not going to do a whole lot of good. This is where we must begin. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature's objects of God's wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you were saved." Without Christ, we are dead in sin. We are helpless. We are hopeless. With Christ, we are made alive. And the promise is given to us that God the Holy Spirit lives in us. Romans 8:9 tells us, "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." Paul is telling us here that every believer, not just a select few, every believer has the Holy Spirit living inside them. He is the one who guides us. He is the one who empowers us. He is the one who makes the Christian life possible. If we try to do it on our own, we will always fail. Now, the attention is turned to the soul, our personality. How do we, in the power of the Holy Spirit, make lasting changes in our lives? And I'd like to, again, lay out this process that I believe is very effective. And it deals in each area of our personality. Now, the way God originally designed us, I believe, was to operate from the mind. What we know would lead us to our will, what we decide to do, and then the body does. Once that decision is made, the heart comes in and either affirms what we've done is right, or it disproves or dislikes what we've done, and we feel bad about it. We talked about that in the working of the conscience. But because of sin, as I'd mentioned, all that got kind of turned upside down. What I want to do in this process, we're actually start in reverse. We're going to start with our feelings and work our way around. So the first thing we have to do is to identify the problems in our life. And first, we identify problem feelings. You say, why do we begin there? Because this is what's most obvious. This is what you can see in your life and what other people see as well. I'm not saying that this is the root of the problem. We're going to get to that. But this is what's on the surface. This is what we deal with day in and day out. Dr. Crabb in his book points out that there are five basic emotions from which all other feelings sprout. And those are anxiety, resentment, guilt, despair, and a vague sense of emptiness. If you think about the emotions you experience, they'll fit into one of those five broad areas. And we learned in an earlier message that we get to these five places by trying to find our significance in life and our security in something other than Jesus Christ. So these are the feelings that we often deal with. And we need to ask ourselves, am I sad? Am I mad? Am I anxious? Do I feel hopeless? Do I just sense that life is empty? That's where we begin. Now, don't try to directly change those feelings, because you're not going to be able to. Emotions are not something we can switch off and on like a light switch. Just acknowledge that that's where we are. We're dealing with one or more of these emotions. So identify the problem feelings. Secondly, identify your problem behavior. Ask yourself, what am I doing when I feel this way? Am I interacting with a certain person and these feelings come up? Am I in a certain situation that causes these emotions to rise? What am I doing that brings about these feelings? We are identifying here problem behavior. If our feeling is guilt, we may have set for ourselves an unreachable goal, or maybe somebody else did, and we're trying to reach it, and it's not happening, and we're feeling guilty. If our problem is anxiety, there may be a hidden fear, maybe a fear of failure, somewhere in our life that makes us anxious. When we find ourselves in a certain situation, that anxiety rises. Some even have panic attacks, which are physiological responses brought on by anxiety. If we are angry, bitter, or resentful, we may be blocked in our pursuit of a goal by someone or something that's getting in the way and it makes us mad. So we can trace back from our problem feelings into our behaviors. Identify the problem behavior. Remember, emotions are reactive. So they are reacting to something we're doing. And then third, we need to identify our problem thinking. Again, ask yourself the question, why am I doing this thing that's causing these problem feelings? Because, and I think this is very important, wrong patterns of living are developed from wrong philosophies of living. What we think will eventually come out in what we do. The Bible says in Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And I really believe God has made us in such a way that our thinking is the basis of everything. Before we do anything, it's first a thought. Before we say anything, it's first a thought. It all begins in the mind. And the process begins with a basic assumption. Something or someone is going to make me significant. It's going to make my life matter. If I achieve this goal, if I can get with this person, if I can arrive at a certain place in life, then I'm going to matter. Or maybe we're looking for security. And if I can reach a place in my life where, you know, everybody likes me or nobody criticizes me, or I have enough money that nothing can happen that will shake my financial security. We have these ideas in our mind. It's our basic philosophy of life. Something or someone is going to make me happy. They're going to make my life worthwhile. They're going to make me feel secure. And I guarantee you that if it's not Jesus Christ, they're going to fail you. You're either going to achieve it, as Solomon did, and you'll feel this vague sense of emptiness. Remember Ecclesiastes? Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Everything's meaningless. Or you may fail to reach that goal, and you slip into despair. You feel life is hopeless. But it all begins in the mind. And we need to identify that problem thinking. What am I telling myself is going to make my life better that won't? What is it that I am so convinced that if I obtain, my life is going to be complete and worthwhile? And it's not. This is the root of the problem. Now we've gotten to a point where we can make a difference. And it may take a change in attitude. You say, what's the difference between attitude and thinking? An attitude is a firmly held belief, usually learned in an emotional climate, so it has a strong grip on us. It's not only a thought, but it's emotionally charged. It might be what you'd say you really believe, all right? A.W. Tozer used to say, it's not what you believe that matters, it's what you really believe that matters. You say, well, what's the difference of that? Use this story many times, but I can't think of a better one. The guy with the tightrope walker that had the wheelbarrow, heard that story? He puts the wheelbarrow on the wire and he walks across the wire and comes back and everybody's cheering. He says, who here believes that I can put a person in the wheelbarrow, take him across and back on the wire? And they all say, we believe, we believe. He says, who's willing to get into the wheelbarrow? Silence in 37 languages. Oh, they believed he could put somebody in the wheelbarrow and take him across and back as long as that somebody isn't them, right? But if they really believed it, they'd get in the wheelbarrow. That's the difference. Our attitudes are the things we really believe, we hold on to. Boy, those can be very hard to loosen our grip and let go. But it may take that. If our attitudes, if these firmly held beliefs and assumptions are wrong. Now, once we've identified problem feelings, behaviors, and thinking, this is really where the hard work begins. It usually takes months, if not years, to arrive where we are at mentally and emotionally. It's not going to change overnight. But we've got to begin somewhere. We have to begin with our foundation. We get all the way down to the ground floor, you might say, of our thinking. And what are we going to base it on? And here's where we need to instruct the principles of God's Word into our mind. Here's what the Spirit of God does, taking the Word of God and instructing, teaching us, changing our basic philosophy of life. We need to tell ourselves the truth. And I'd like to give you an example of this. It's found in the Old Testament, Psalm 42. Psalm 42, actually Psalms 42 and 43, I believe, were originally one psalm. But in this, you see someone who's really struggling. They're really having difficulty in life, and we see what they do about it. Psalm 42 begins with very familiar words. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. How many of you were humming the tune to that chorus as I was reading those words? That's very familiar to us. We sing that as meaningful praise and worship. I don't really think that's how the psalmist originally meant it. Read on. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. What he does here is he begins by identifying his problem feelings. And he's feeling down. In fact, in the next verse we're going to look at in a moment, he says, why are you downcast, O my soul? It's the Old Testament word for depression. He was in the dumps. He was down in the depths. And what's causing those feelings? Well, for one thing, Others are taunting him with the words, "Where is your God?" He's listening to their sneers more than he's listening to the Spirit of God. He's allowing them to bring him down emotionally. For another, I want you to consider the tenses in verse 4. It says, "How I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng." It's all past tense. These are things he used to do. He's not doing them now. And Satan has isolated him. He's got him all alone, making him feel that there's nobody else out there. And that's what Satan likes to do. That's why Satan wants to keep you from coming to church on Sundays. Because he knows that if you're here with brothers and sisters in Christ, we can encourage each other, we can lift each other up, we can build one another up. We are stronger together than we are apart. And this psalmist had gotten away from that. And now it's just a memory. Here he's identifying problem behavior. He's no longer going to the house of God. He's no longer worshiping and learning with other Christians or other believers. Now, I really believe the next verse, and it occurs three times in these two psalms, is the key. "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me?" The psalmist is talking to himself. And I know the common association, you know, someone talks to himself, you know, they're a little loopy, you know. "I don't know about that person. Stay away from them. They're crazy." No, you're not crazy. We need to talk to ourselves at times. In fact, the way the psalmist has this, he's giving himself a good talking to. He's kind of grabbing himself by the lapels, giving himself a good shake and saying, "What's going on here? What's wrong with you? Why are you so downcast? You shouldn't be like this." And we need that. We need sometimes to shake ourselves up. Allow the Spirit of God to get in there and rattle our cage a little. Wake us up from our rut. He talks to himself. And he gets back to the facts. "Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God." He's clarifying his thinking. He's getting his perspective off of himself and back onto God. Early in that psalm, everything was poor, pitiful me. He's always talking about me. Now he says, "You put your hope in God. You get your eyes off of yourself." And sometimes we need to give up the self-pity. We need to give up living in the past and all those great memories of what used to be. If you're still breathing, God still has a plan for you. He has a purpose for your life. And don't allow yourself to be caught up into this introspective, defeating way of thinking. The cure for depression is not to look at our grief. It's not to look back at our past. It's not to look around at our problems. It's to look up to God. Warren Wiersbe says, "If the outlook is bad, try the uplook." I like that. We need that. We need to get our eyes off of ourselves. When we do this, we're going to discover life isn't a mirror in which we only see ourselves. We're going to find life is a window through which we see God. And this is where change begins, by putting our focus on the truth of God's Word, the facts, not our feelings. Now, our feelings will come. I'm not saying they're unimportant. They'll come, just not initially. And that shouldn't be our focus. Every believer in Jesus Christ must come to the place where we're going to trust God's Word completely. This has to happen before we'll ever experience consistent victory. His book is our single source of tangible truth. We can try every other crutch you can imagine, and they're going to fail us. But God's Word, His truth, is always steady. We must instruct ourselves with the truth. This is where any kind of change is going to begin. And we allow that truth to begin its work in our lives. And then based on this biblical instruction, the final step is to implement practices that are consistent with what God desires. We establish right thinking based on the Scriptures. That's where that instruction comes in. Establishing what's right. I am going to focus on God, not on myself, not on my circumstances, not on my fears. I'm going to focus on God. And then from establishing right thinking, we move on to exercising right behaviors. Based on what I know, now it's going to affect what I do. That's where the psalmist says, put your hope in God. That's an action. That isn't a feeling. Faith is not a feeling. Faith is a choice. Faith is an act of the will. It's a decision that regardless of what it looks like and regardless of how I feel, I am going to trust in God. And that involves a commitment that we are going to act based on the truth regardless of how we feel. And I know this is a tough pill to swallow because our feelings are very strong. And they're going to kick and scream the whole way sometimes. And we have to decide we're going to do what is right regardless of whether I feel like doing it. Now, I know some people say, well, wait a minute. Isn't that the definition of a hypocrite? You know, doing something that you really don't feel it on the inside, but you're doing it anyway? No. I'd say that's a definition of a responsible adult. You know, children only want to do what they want. Children only want to eat what they want at the time, right? You know, it might be 8 o'clock in the morning, but they want potato chips and ice cream. And they don't want anything else, right? I'll tell you, a good test of all of this is Monday morning, the alarm goes off, you got to go to work. I know some of you have retired, so you just have to kind of think back, but remember. And you're laying there, and oh, okay, let's take it out of Monday morning, let's take it to Sunday morning. Okay, now we're really going to step on some toes here. That alarm goes off, and what's our body is saying, oh, you need another few hours of sleep. I don't want to get up yet. And our mind is saying, hey, we need to get up. This is good for us. We need to go to church. We need to get around other Christians. We need to encourage them and have them encourage us. We need to hear from God's word. We need to do this. And your body is saying, no, hit the snooze and go back to sleep. You got a choice to make, don't you? Your mind is saying, get up and go. Your heart is saying, roll back over and go to sleep. And your will is going to determine what you do. It's going to be a choice. It's going to be a behavior. And you may not feel like going to church. But if you get up and go anyway, you're going to find that it was a good thing. I've had many, many people tell me after church, I really didn't want to get out of bed this morning, but I did, and I'm glad I did. I have yet to hear anybody say, I really didn't want to get out of bed this morning, but I did, and now I wish I hadn't. I've never heard that. Maybe people are just too nice to say it, I don't know. But if you do the right thing, you are going to feel good about it. That's how God designed us. And that's when you experience the right feelings. See, it comes at the end. After you've established the right thinking and you exercise the right behaviors, then you will experience the right feelings. Now you're going to feel good about yourself. You're going to feel good about what you're doing, about the decisions that you're making. And the Holy Spirit of God is going to work inside you to reinforce what you're doing. Yes, this is a good thing. Keep doing it. When we do venture into those areas outside of God's will, He'll be right there saying, don't do that. Don't do that. And if we do, He'll say, you shouldn't have done that. That's how we can have God working in us. And it all comes down to three simple words that we now associate with the Nike Corporation. Just do it. Once you know the right thing to do, just do it. Because it's not enough to know. Knowing is important. Knowing is first. It's primary, but it's not the end. Once we know, we must do. The Lord reveals the hearts of many to His prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 33, beginning in verse 30. As for you, son of man, your countrymen are talking together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, saying to each other, come and hear the message that has come from the Lord. Imagine that. Ezekiel was the talk of the town. People were saying, hey, let's go listen to Ezekiel. Let's hear what the Lord is saying. I'm sure that must have made Ezekiel feel pretty good. My people come to you as they usually do and sit before you to listen to your words. In other words, they were coming to church. They were coming to hear what the prophet had to say from the Lord. But they do not put them into practice. With their mouths they express devotion, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Oh, they talk all right. They talk the talk, but they ain't walking the walk. Indeed, to them, you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well, for they hear your words, but they do not put them into practice. Big distinction. These aren't the heathen that don't even bother going to church. These are people who regularly come and hear the word of the Lord, but as soon as they walk out the door, it's gone. The true test of your Christianity is not how often you come to church on Sunday morning. It's how you live on Monday morning and Tuesday morning and Wednesday afternoon and Friday night. That's where it comes into play. In the passage read earlier from us, Jesus said in Matthew 7, 24 through 27, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like the wise man who built his house on the rock. He said, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is a foolish man who builds his house on sand. And we know the outcome. I want to point out, what's the difference between the two men? They both heard his word. We're not talking about an atheist and a churchgoer here. We're talking about two individuals who regularly, consistently hear God's word, but only one of them puts it into practice. And that makes all the difference. Because we can know a lot, but if we're not acting on it, it doesn't do us any good. Paul says in Corinthians, knowledge puffs up. It'll give you a big head, but it doesn't help you live. It doesn't make you a better person. In Luke 8:21, someone told Jesus that his mother and brothers were looking for him. He said, my mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. Not just hearing God's word, that's not enough. You put it into practice. James 1:21 or 22 puts it bluntly. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Oh yeah, you think I'm listening to God's word. I've got Christian radio in the car. I listen to Christian music. I go to church. Do what it says. It's not complete until the action is there. And then Paul writes in Philippians 4:9, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, what? Put it into practice. He doesn't say write it in a notebook. He doesn't say just tell somebody else about it. Now, both of those things aren't bad, but until we put it into practice, we haven't done anything. And when we do this, when we establish right thinking and exercise right behavior, we will experience the right feelings. It's not going to happen immediately. It may take a while to catch up, but it will. And you're going to have the kind of life that God intended for you to have. Doesn't mean you're not going to have problems, and doesn't mean you're not going to have setbacks. You will. But it won't be constant. You won't live in the depths. You won't dwell in despair. You will see the Spirit of God at work in you in that gradual process of sanctification, restoring your soul, making you more like Jesus. And that's what it means to be human. The way God originally designed us, our spirit, empowered by the Spirit of God, restoring our soul through the renewing of our mind, and working itself out in our daily practice. I know this is just an overview. It's a rather simple diagram of our very complex nature. It doesn't answer every question. It doesn't deal with every possible scenario in our human existence. We didn't have time to deal with how the different conditions of our bodies may impact our mind and our spirit. Physical, mental, and emotional illnesses present a whole variety of challenges here. We don't have the opportunity to get into all of them. But I hope this gives you a structure. I hope it gives you a foundation to build on, where you might better understand how God created you and how He wants you to function. Maybe it's something you can share with others that will help them as well. But this is God's design. And I believe that as we hear God's word and put it into practice, it's going to make a difference. I'd like to conclude with a scripture we considered way back in the very first message. I just simply like to read it as a prayer, the way I believe Paul originally intended it. It's found in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 22, 23 and 24. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. Amen. As we conclude this morning, I'd like you to turn in your hymnal to hymn number 50. Hymn number 50, Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. We're going to sing just the second verse. I want you to notice in that second line, all thine own, soul, heart, and strength, and mind. The very things we've been talking about, committing them all to the Holy Spirit's work.